Lord Jesus Christ delivers one of the, if not the most powerful exhortations that we would have to consider. And he starts off in verse 30, following on from verse 29, by saying, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now you'll notice, first and foremost, there is no compromise whatsoever. We're either with him or we're not. And if we're not with him, he says, we're against him. And the context demands that what he is speaking about in verse 30 is what he's spoken of in verse 29. His mission, his very life, was to bind the strong man. In every walk, in every second of his life, he wanted to overcome the evil that was present in the world. And therefore, every time it is written, "Thus saith the Lord," prefaced all his remarks. So if it was wrong, he wouldn't do it. If the thought was evil, he wouldn't think it. If the deed was wrong, he wouldn't do it. And therefore, the whole of his life, which was to reach a climax upon the cross of Calvary, was to put sin to death. First of all, in his life, and then ultimately in his death. Now we all know that to be true. And then in verse 30, he says, in this battle, he that is not with me is against me. Now he's taking the thought from Genesis 3, when it was the Almighty who put enmity, hatred, between the thinking of the serpent and the serpent's seed, and that of the woman's seed. And there was going to be this perpetual hatred, because the one have nothing in common with the other. If you're of God, the woman's seed, then you cannot be of the serpent's seed, King Sin. And therefore the Master demonstrated in his life, in every aspect, that he was anti the serpent's seed. He was anti King Sin. In every second of his life, he strove to overcome it, to make sure it never got hold of him. Now, that's what he's saying to us in verse 30. Are we with him in this battle or not? Do we strive in our life to overcome that strong man as he did? Do we, having been released from his grips, now desire to go back into his clutches? Because the Master at his death, Romans chapter 6, released us from the power of sin. We are now not servants of sin, but servants of righteousness, following the Master. It's a new life, a new beginning. And therefore, if we don't continue that battle, having put it to death once in the waters of baptism, the Master is saying, not only do we go back into the clutches of sin, but we're against him. Because he that is not with me is against me. And he goes on to say, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What is he gathering? Those who have been released from the power of the strong man, he's gathering unto himself. He ascended on high that he might lead a multitude of captives captive. Those who were captive to King Sin, he's released in order that they might be captive to him and serve righteousness. And his mission was not only to release them from the power of sin, but to bring them unto himself. And therefore in verse 30, he now turns the tables upon us and says, are you with me, first of all, in conquering King Sin in your own life, and then also to help those who have been released from his clutches in order that they might serve me? Because if you're not, and you're not providing the example and the encouragement to them, what you are doing is throwing them back, scattering them abroad again, back into the clutches of the strong man. Now there's two factors, I believe, brothers and sisters, for us to consider in verse 30. We obviously, in theory, in principle, would endorse what the Master is saying. Yes, we do want to conquer sin in our lives. Yes, we do want to encourage those who have been released from his clutches to remain faithful to the Master. Yes, in theory, we will all say amen to verse 30. But there are two most important factors as I view it. First of all, we must have the will, the desire to want to do it, not just on the Sunday, not just on the Monday evening, but every day of our lives. There should be the conscious effort to ask every question, to ask every situation and every circumstance which we're faced in our life with the question, is it of God? If it is not of God, then we won't do it. It's exactly the same principle as 1 John chapter 2. When John went through all the sins of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those three sum up all the sins of the world, everything which relates to the kingdom of Satan, as he describes it here. And John goes on to say, it is not of the Father, it is of the world. And therefore we should be conscious every second of the day to preface everything we are doing with, is it of the Father? If it's not, we shouldn't do it. Because if it's of the world, it should be rejected. And the Master did that every second of every day. And he prefaced the temptations. Thus it is written, thus saith the Lord. And therefore he contested every situation he was faced with that. And there was the desire to do his Father's will. The second thing, brothers and sisters, is the courage to remove from our lives those things which cause us to be ensnared. Those things which cause offence to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will quite openly state when reciting the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now those are something which we all would agree with, that we want to be delivered from evil. But the Master prefaced that by saying, lead us not into temptation. In other words, if we haven't got the strength and the courage and the conviction to overcome a particular matter, we shouldn't be there in the first place to have to make the decision. For example, let's quote Peter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Master took three disciples with him to help him in his hour of need. And we know that three times he found them asleep. On the second occasion he said to Peter, watch and pray, for what reason? Lest you fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he came back the next time, he found Peter, instead of praying, asleep. And what was the consequence within a matter of hours? You're one of his disciples, aren't you? No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Your speech gives you a no, I'm not. Now, obviously, if Peter had prayed earnestly that he would not have been led into temptation, he would possibly, more than likely, been delivered from that situation. In other words, he could have avoided putting his faith to the test if he felt that he was not strong enough to overcome it. Now, Peter felt he was strong enough. If all deny thee, Lord, I won't. Everybody might forsake thee and flee, but not me, Lord. I'll stand by you right to the end, even to death. Nobody's going to take me away from you. But he couldn't. It was a sham. He was not strong enough. And we've got to face up to the issue, brothers and sisters, is that we're not always as strong in faith as we sometimes think we are. And we've got to appreciate that it's no good conning ourselves and deluding ourselves by thinking that the consequences of what we might be doing in our life are not necessarily evil. You see, if we take ourselves back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent suggested to Adam and Eve, look, you partake of the fruit, it won't do you any harm. That subtlety has been the hallmark of this world ever since. You know, you've got to have a bit of relaxation. You've got to have a bit of time off. You've got to sort of relax from, you know, now and again. You know, don't think that any of this is going to harm you. Of course it's not. The consequences are not necessarily evil at all. And Adam and Eve didn't think they were. And look what happened. And we sometimes don't think they are. But look what happens. And you see, we take the obvious example, and by no means is the ultimate one, and we're all perhaps guilty of it. We take the biggest time waster ever been invented, which is the television. And we can all say, well, there's no problem because it's got an on-off button. So when I've seen what I want, yeah, I'll switch it on. And therefore, I'll only take in what I know is going to be sort of good, because it's nice to, you know, keep abreast of the signs of the times, of the news. That's great. That's marvellous. If we're strong enough with that button. And we're not deluding ourselves, saying, well, an extra couple of hours won't hurt, and, you know, I have had a bit of a rough week, and therefore, you know, an evening quiet won't do me any harm. If we are convinced, brothers and sisters, it doesn't destroy our faith and sap away at the spirituality of our lives. But the Master is asking us to face up to that. Are we with him in the battle or not? Because if we're not, then we're against him. And that, to me, is the most powerful exhortation that we could ever, ever have to face up to. And he's saying to us, I'm there to help you. I know it can be done because I've won the battle. And therefore I know exactly what you're experiencing because I've been tempted in all points like as you are. And they didn't trap me once. Now I'm not expecting that you're going to be perfect like that. I had a divine help in my life because he was born the Son of God. And therefore he is saying, I'm willing to help you and forgive those trespasses that you make, providing you are trying to overcome. You're trying to face up to the reality of the situation and conquer sin in each and every aspect of your life. And I believe in verse 31 onwards, brothers and sisters, he goes on to explain this in more detail. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So both occasions, he's first of all saying all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Even the word against the Son of Man is forgivable, but any blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin. So what does he mean? Well, first of all, let's take it in context of the circumstances and the situation. If we go to the comparative record in Mark chapter 3, if you recall, the curing of the man who was blind and dumb had come immediately afterwards when the friends in verse 21 of Mark 3, which we believe was the immediate family of the Lord, went out to take hold of him, saying, he is beside himself. Now we're going to deal with that next time, God willing, when we come to it later on in the narrative. Now that was a word spoken against him. They said, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is beside himself. Now I believe that's what the Master is referring to by saying, that is forgivable. They didn't really understand what they were saying or doing. And therefore, because in one sense it was said in, if I can use the term, ignorance of the true facts, it was forgivable. Now I'll give you a few examples of this. Can we go to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 2? Now, whether we've actually taken the 1 Corinthians 2 record before, but we've certainly taken what it is saying in previous studies. Paul is speaking about the wisdom of God in a mystery. And in verse 7 he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now if you want to get your concordance out, if you've not followed it through with us before, The wisdom of God in a mystery was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the manifestation of the Godhead. He was the manifestation of the Almighty himself, which as far as the Old Testament scriptures was concerned was hidden, but now has been revealed through the power and the preaching of the gospel and through his own ministry. Therefore, he was saying in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if they had fully appreciated that he was the Messiah of Israel, that he was the Son of God, then they would never have delivered him up to be crucified. But of course, when he on the cross said, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do, Peter acknowledged they had done it in ignorance, because they had been deluded into the fact that he was an imposter, that he was not really who he claimed to be. And he was prepared to accept that, that it wasn't completely factual in their minds that he was the Messiah. And therefore there were words spoken against him, crucify him, crucify him, and he accepted that it was in unbelief, in ignorance. If you go to the 1 Timothy in chapter 1, you'll see a verse which perhaps explains this in an easier language. And this is all to do with a sin or blasphemy being forgivable, even if it's spoken against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Apostle Paul confessing his sin to his son in the faith, Timothy. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. So the Saul of Tarsus, who went everywhere condemning the disciples, putting them into prison and causing them to be put to death, he was doing it in unbelief. Not because he hadn't heard who this Jesus of Nazareth was, but he hadn't come to fully appreciate and realise that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And therefore, things which are done in ignorance, things which are done in unbelief, things which are done without full appreciation and knowledge of the situation or facts, is forgivable. It's when we deliberately, coming back to Matthew chapter 12, as in the case of the Pharisees and the scribes here, when it was without question the power of the Spirit which had caused that blind and dumb man to both see and hear, and you still want to ignore it and say, I don't accept it, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now again, what we are saying in Matthew chapter 12, they were denying the miracle as the power of God. And they were saying that it was by some magical trick, that it was something else which had caused this man to see and hear. It was not the work of the Spirit. Now I believe we've got a quotation which underlines this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have for the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now if you think about what's being said in verses 14, 15 and 16, the Jews obviously committed the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Peter acknowledged they did it in ignorance. So the whole work of the apostles was to say to the Jews, you have crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And the power which enables us to raise people from the dead and to heal the sick is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah of Israel. Now, we could go through the Acts of the Apostles, as we did when we were in Studley recently, and that is seen so categorically you can't deny it. So there was no question that now they had to make the choice. They either were to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of salvation, or reject it. There was no question now of being in ignorance of it, being in unbelief of it, or not appreciating the full facts. They were told in so dramatic, clear-cut language that they now either had to accept it or deny the power of the Holy Spirit. And they chose to ignore it. They chose to still persecute the apostles. And therefore, not only so, in verse 16 Paul says, they try to forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They try to stop others having the benefit of salvation. So what does he say? They have filled up their sins so that the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. And AD 70, that was shown. The wrath of God came upon them because now it was a total blasphemous sin against the Holy Spirit. And that was unforgivable. Because now it was something they were doing deliberately. It was not done in innocence. It was not done without the full facts. It was not done without full understanding and appreciation. It was done totally saying, I know that it's right, but I'm ignoring it. I'm going to do exactly the opposite. Now, when we come down to verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 12, I believe, brothers and sisters, that's what the Master is making the distinction. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when there is no denying that it is the power of God, that it's no denying that it's the Spirit of God which has made something happen, and then we're denying it. I can give you some examples. If, when we come to appreciate that this word, without exception, is the inspired word of the living God, and I'm not talking about the authorised version, I'm talking about the principle of the scriptures of truth. And we then choose to say, there's parts of Jeremiah which I don't think were inspired, and we wouldn't want to tear those out. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If we are trying to suggest that, Jesus Christ, was not sort of, the way that the scriptures present him, that, he got clean flesh. He didn't come in the flesh. He was something totally different. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has quite clearly revealed to us the relative position of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, these things, brothers and sisters, are apparent today. Some would have us believe that there is no such thing as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit today, because the Holy Spirit gifts are not demonstrated. I don't agree with that. I believe that any time this word is rubbished is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about interpretation of prophecy. I'm not talking about even the fact of whether the temptation was internal or external or anything like that. I'm talking about fundamental issues which the Bible is based upon, that if we say, no, I don't accept that, and we rubbish what the Word of God is saying, knowing full well what the words are, then to me that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in the words of the Master, that is an unforgivable sin. And I wonder if also there is something a stage further. And I leave this up to your own conscience and hearts and minds to determine. That when we know something by full appreciation of the facts, by understanding exactly what's intended to say, that we know something to be a sin, and we deliberately sin, in other words, we're going against what the Word of God is saying, is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? When we deliberately, not because we're forgotten in a moment of weakness, not because we have ignorantly done something, not when by omission, because we didn't know, we've done something. when we know precisely what God wants us to do and what we shouldn't do, and we then deliberately, with full consciousness of the fact, knowing that we're going to sin, is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, virtually all of our sins are sins of omission, sins of weakness, sins when we come to our senses, as it were, we realise what we should have done. And I would suggest at the end of every evening, that's the majority, if not all, because I don't believe any brother and sister would willfully want to sin. And I believe it's the willful sin, in full consciousness of the facts, and we say, I don't care what it says, I'm going to do it anyway, whether that is part and parcel of what the Master is saying here, that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because we are going deliberately against what the Word is saying. The first part of what I said earlier on, I have no doubt, is the interpretation of verses 31 and 32. What I'm challenging, brothers and sisters, is my own conscience, my own heart and mind, and putting it forward for you to think about, is whether the Master is challenging the very lives that we live, and saying if it's a willful sin, when you are fully conscious of what you're doing is wrong, is that a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now again, it then rests with the Master as to whether that is so, and whether it is forgivable or not. But I do think the scriptures are making it quite clear that when we come to appreciation of the facts, then it is wrong. Now, if you think about what the apostles said, that it is better not to have known the truth than to have known and turned away, that when we crucify the Son of God afresh, we do it with full knowledge of what we are doing when we turn away from the truth, is that part and parcel of the same idea? Anyway, let's move on to verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12. And the sword, I don't believe, has finished piercing us yet, because I think we've got something even more to consider when we come down to verse 36. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. The tree is known by his fruits. Most of us here have been coming to the class sufficiently and are fully aware of what the scripture says about promise must match performance. You know, by their fruits you shall know them. It's not what we say we are, it's not what we say we believe, it's what we really are. Our lives will demonstrate the truth within us. You can look at the life of the Master and you can see the word of God being fulfilled. And that's what he's saying. We're going to be one thing or another. If you want to look up your cross references, brothers and sisters, James chapter 3 verse 12, Matthew chapter 7 verse 18, there's an abundance of scriptural principles that we should be known by the sort of fruits that we produce. There's one aspect which perhaps we don't always consider. Can I take you to Matthew chapter 26? The incident you know well. You might not have considered it in the context, by their fruit ye shall know them. The tree is known by his fruits. The incident you know well. You might not have considered it in the context, by their fruit ye shall know them. The tree is known by his fruits. You remember the upper room? The Master had washed the disciples' feet, and don't forget that took place all in the same evening as the Last Supper. He then, in verse 21, said unto his disciples, and don't forget the 12 were still there, that one of you shall betray me. And they all one another said, Lord, is it I? Now, we obviously know who it was who was to betray him. But the disciples themselves were conscious of the fact maybe it was them. Lord, is it I? And it would seem that all of them said, Lord, yeah, is it me? And no doubt in our lives we reflect quite often upon this Do we ever betray the Lord? Lord, is it me who betrays you in the life that I live? Because the interesting fact is in Mark chapter 4. Verse 26, when he gives us the parable concerning the kingdom of God, he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground, should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, or if you've got a central margin, when the fruit is ripe, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now the husbandman, the farmer, the horticulturist, would know when he's got to pick the fruit. He would know when things were ripe for the fruit to be harvested. How? Because the fruit tells him. You can tell by the look of it, by the feel of it, or whatever means they determine that now is the correct time. And although, as you know, I'm no horticulturist, you know, they can tell even to almost the day and certainly to the week as to whether it's going to be this week or next week that they harvest the crop. Now that word, which is translated in your margin as ripe, or in the phrase brought forth, is exactly the same Greek word as betray. Exactly the same Greek word is betray. So how do we betray the master? By their fruits you shall know them. So as a husbandman knows when to harvest the earth because the fruit is ripe, then it will become apparent to the master whether our lives are betraying him by that which we display and what we show. By their fruits you shall know them. So the master will be able to look upon us and see what sort of fruit we've produced, whether good or bad. And I personally feel, in the context of Mark 4, the word betray and the word right there is a very powerful exhortation. That the very way that we will be looked upon by the master will determine whether we have betrayed him or not. And therefore in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 12... turning now upon the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, he says, O generations of vipers, and obviously as we've seen before, the viper is the serpent-like characteristic which these displayed, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's no good you in your holy tones saying this, that and the other and giving the impression of someone who's religious. The heart will display what you are really like. It's no good play acting the part. It's no good giving the appearance of being religious. You know, it's like the serpent. You know, it won't do you any harm. You know, you partake of that fruit, Adam and Eve. You know, it'll do you good. And that's the appearance of reasonableness, and it's not to be believed. And that's what he was saying to these religious leaders. You're evil. Your fruits which you display in your life prove that you're evil. And if you go to Mark chapter 7, which is the obvious cross-reference, the master explains this in more detail. Question, you know, whether you wash your hands before a meal or not. And he says, look, that which enters into you, man, it's not going to defile him, because it goes straight through you. But in verse 19, it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And the idea of the heart there is the mind. Because that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now what's defiled the heart and mind in the first place? That which is evil without. And it's the influence of other factors upon the heart and mind which has not been of God, and we've allowed those evil thoughts to fester, we display those things in our lives. Instead of putting them to death, instead of killing them, we're allowed to grow in the body. And therefore, although we can play act, although we can give the appearance of reasonableness, we shall return to the true type that we are. Like a dog will always return unto its vomit. You can house train it to the nth degree. You can shampoo it every day. You can cut it into lovely shapes and that. At the end of the day, a dog is what it is, and that's a filthy animal. And there's nothing that any human being will do to prevent that dog returning to its like. Because we've all been produced after our own kind. And the only thing which is going to transform us from reverting to true type and back to the Adam nature is the Word of God. And therefore, if the Word of God is influencing the mind, it will influence it for good. That's why Romans chapter 12, we had an exhortation here yesterday upon it. You know, it's the transforming of the mind. That's the way the Word influences us. The Master will transform the body. The Word transforms the mind. So instead of all these evil thoughts, they've been killed by the power of the Word. Because darkness cannot stand light. Therefore, if there's light in the mind, then the darkness will be killed. It will be decimated. But if we've allowed the evil thoughts, because of things that we read, the things that we listen to, the things that we see, the things that influence our mind, if we've let those evil thoughts fester, then whatever our appearance might be, eventually we shall revert to true type. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth eventually will speak. Because at that moment when, if I can use the term, the facade is down, we caught off guard, then we shall utter the expletives which the evil heart and mind will bring to the forefront. And the only way we're going to put that to death is to become spiritually minded, so that we are reverting to true type according to God's word, so that this word becomes second nature. So even if we are caught unawares, even if we're caught, you know, with our guard down, we'll still respond in goodness and in kind, because that has become part of our very being. And that's what the Master is saying in verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. And therefore, he goes on in verse 35 to talk about the control of the tongue. Now, I should think there's more exhortations being done from James 3 on the control of the tongue than any other, but it's the process. Now, there's one thing which we've said before, but we just want to say it once more, brothers and sisters, in this context. If you just go to James 3, and I'm not going to talk about the evil of the tongue, it's there for all of us to read and all of us to appreciate in James chapter 3. It's just the point which James brings out in verse 8. And this is what we've got to appreciate. James chapter 3 and verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. So if we think we can control the tongue, we're mistaken. Nobody control the tongue. And he's speaking as brethren as much as to the sisters. Nobody can control their own tongue. So if we can't, there's our ready-made excuse. We didn't want to say the things we did. We didn't want to be hurtful. We didn't want to be cruel. We didn't want to be unkind. But we can help it. Because we can't tame the tongue. Now, we all know the antidote. Psalm 140, where the scriptures tell us in no uncertain terms, because man can't control the tongue. Sorry, it's Psalm 141. If man can't control the tongue, there's only one who can, and that's God. So in verse 2, Psalm 141, when he says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So in the context of praying, he says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. The tongue no man can tame, but God can. So every single time we go to him in prayer, we should be saying, keep a watch before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Tame the tongue. Don't let me speak rashly. Don't let me speak inadvisedly. Help me, Lord, to do that which is right before you, because that's what I want to do above everything else. Now, if that's our heart's desire, brothers and sisters, then that's got to be followed through in performance in our lives. By the things that we read, the things that we do, the things that we watch, the things that we get involved with. And whatever the gods are which were taken away from the truth, we've got to have the courage of the conviction to put them away. That's what the Master is saying. We're either with him or we're against him. There's no half measure. Because coming back to Matthew chapter 12, he then brings his thoughts to a grand conclusion in verses 36 and 37. And this, to me, is the real essence of his exhortation. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, is the Master expecting us to understand this literally? Because I'm going to be bold enough to say, brothers and sisters, that if he does, then there is no hope for any one of us. That if verses 36 and 37 are to be understood as they appear, and that every idle word will be given account in the day of judgment, I would suggest not one of us have got any hope. And the reason I say that is if you go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 106, in the incident taken from Numbers chapter 20, when at the waters of Meribah, Moses was told to speak to the rock, and he took up his rod and smote it. We find the psalmist reflecting upon this in Psalm 106, verse 32. They hanged him also at the waters of strife, so that he went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake inadvisedly with his lips. Now we know as a account of that, Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land. For I do believe Moses will be in a very prominent position in the kingdom of God. So if Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips, what chance have we got to avoid it? So if every idle word is going to be taken into account at the judgment, and even Moses failed, what chance me? What chance any of us, brothers and sisters? Now coming back to verse 37 for a moment in Matthew chapter 12, the reason I believe the Master is not expecting us to take it in a strict literal sense, but rather in the context of what he has said, and I'll explain that in a minute, is because of verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified. Now the scriptures tell us quite abundantly clear that we're justified on the basis of faith. We're not justified by word, we're justified by faith. And of course, faith is a combination of the things that we believe and the things that we do. So obviously included in verse 37, by the use of the words that justify us, means our faith and works. So obviously in that context, verse 36 is speaking the same. Now, let's try and bring down the context to these two verses. He's been speaking concerning all manner of sin against the Holy Spirit. He's been speaking about words in verse 32 against the Son of Man. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, says verse 32, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. So in the context, brothers and sisters, it depends on whether or not we are honouring and upholding the things which the Word of God say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sin, it is through ignorance, through omission, through a misunderstanding or weakness of the flesh or whatever. And that we are not deliberately speaking against Him and speaking against the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to suggest, and I'm going to try and prove it in a second, that what verse 36 is saying, that every word that men shall speak about Christ shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And the words in verse 37 which are spoken about Him are the means of whether we are justified or condemned in our faith and works. Now, to sum up, therefore, what I'm saying is, I believe what verse 36 and 37 is saying is whether our lives are reflecting that we are following in the footsteps of the Master or not. That we are going to stand or fall in the sight of God by our attitude to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether we are attempting to replicate His life in our life. That we are, in the context of verse 30, having joined Him in the battle against sin, or we haven't. That we've either, in the context of verse 30, tried to help those who, having been released from the clutches of the strong man, we are now trying to do everything that we can to ensure that they remain captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore every idle word that men shall speak is against the basis of verse 30 and verses 31 and 32. In other words, are our lives reflecting those very things? By their fruit ye shall know them. So the fruit will determine that. The Lord will be able to look upon us and say, yes, I can see myself. Or, as he says, verse 34 will determine it. What's inside of us? Not the veneer which people see, what's really in our hearts and minds? Are we sensual and devilish internally or not? Are we attempting in every second of our lives to cultivate that mind of the Spirit? Because if we've got the mind of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit will be produced. All of these things are so abundantly spoken of in the Scriptures, it's only a question of applying them logically to the thoughts of the Master. If the mind's been renewed by God's Word, then the thing which by nature we possess, which is a heart desperately wicked, will be transformed. So the mouth will speak that which is good. Because that which is bitter can't produce at the fountain sweet water, and vice versa. So whatever is inside of us will eventually come out of us. And the Master is saying, that is what I'm talking about in verses 36 and 37. Whether or not you've joined with me in the battle against sin, and in the battle to encourage your brethren and sisters on their walk to the kingdom, that they might indeed remain captive to me, away from the clutches of King Sin. Because the word idle in verse 36 is a word which, according to Strong, means inactive, unfruitful and barren. Inactive, unfruitful and barren. Now we can look at many of the parables of the slothful servant, of the bridesmaids who didn't prepare, of the ones who were unfruitful, of the ones who are barren as far as the good seed are concerned. All of it is contained in that word idle in verse 36. So it's not an idle word that by the slip of a tongue we've set something wrong. It's the fact of our life, brothers and sisters, being dedicated to good or not. It's our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are following Him in the battle against sin every second of the day, or rather, we're part-time Christadelphians and say, well, we feel like it, when we've got the energy, when we're not so tired, we'll have a go. But otherwise, you know, I've got to enjoy myself, I've got to relax, I've got to put my feet up, and therefore I can't visit the fatherless and the widows, and I can't do this, that and the other. We all know what it means, brothers and sisters. It's being conscious of it and willing to live up to it. And that's what he is saying to us in that very powerful verse 30. If you're not with me, you're against me. So don't think there's any half-hearted measure going to be acceptable. Because in verse 36, all of that's going to be taken account in the day of judgment. Because by your words, by what you say, by the reflection of your heart and mind, you're going to be justified on the basis of your faith and your works. And by thy words, you're going to be condemned. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 for a moment. Verse 1. Again, words we know well, but let's try to think of them in the context of Matthew 12. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And what we are saying when we confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is that he was tempted in all points like unto we, but without sin. He came in the flesh. His life is reflection of the battle which he enjoyed from the day that he was fully conscious and aware of his position. And therefore every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is, sorry, verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Now I know we take that into the Roman Catholic Church and all that sort of stuff, brothers and sisters. Look at it first and foremost in the context of what John's saying. If we are saying that Jesus was different to us, that he didn't have to overcome the temptations that we have to overcome, that he wasn't tried in every point like we are, if we're saying that really it was totally different for him, then we're an antichrist. And that's exactly what verse 30 of Matthew chapter 12 is saying. He that is not with me is against me. And therefore we become an antichrist. Because we're saying it was different for him than for me. And the master is saying, no, it's not. The addition that I have is that I was born son of God. And therefore, I'm now going to help you. So Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. That doesn't mean to say we won't sin. Sins of omission, sin through weakness. But it means that we are deliberately, because the battle deliberately, brothers and sisters, is anti-sin. And we're removing from our lives any consequence which will lead us into temptation, wherever it might be. Let's just read on in verse 3. Whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children. Look, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is with you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And therefore he says, the power on your side is greater than the power on the Satan's side. And therefore, to prove that, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, destroyed the power of the devil. If he could, with God's help, you can, because the same power is on your side. Now that's no different, brothers and sisters, to words we're more familiar with in Romans. Can we go back to Romans chapter 4, and then just briefly Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 4, speaking in the context of Abraham and Sarah. In verse 21 he says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What did God promise, and what was God able to perform? To produce a seed in Abraham and Sarah, when from a natural point of view it was impossible. God says he will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, because we've become born of God, born again, when from a natural point of view it is impossible. And says, with me, nothing is impossible, because in verse 23 he says, it was not written for him's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And just go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Well, I suppose we ought to read 28 for connection. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we would say, brothers and sisters, from a natural point of view, from an own strength point of view, that's impossible. How can you and I be conformed to exactly the same representation as his Son was? Conformed to the image of his Son. And in verse 31 he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? It might be impossible naturally, but not with God. And therefore, if we have the desire to join the Master in the battle, then it is possible. If we're saying it's not, we're saying Satan is stronger than God. And that's blasphemy of the highest order. Sin is not stronger than the Almighty. And therefore sin has been conquered, can be conquered, and will be conquered. The exhortation, the powerful words of the Master, is it going to be conquered in our lives? Have we got sufficient faith? Are we going to be willing to put ourselves at his mercy, asking for strength, courage and conviction, and be determined to carry out those things we know to be wrong in our life, know to be missing in our life, and be strong enough to restrain ourselves from all appearance of evil? That's the exhortation. Straightforward, blunt, but sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and marrow. And that's what the Master is placing before us, brothers and sisters. We're either with him or we're not. The next time, God willing, we want to pick up Matthew chapter 12, when he then goes on to describe the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes were unsure whether he was this Messiah. Therefore, they ask of him a sign. And we're going to see in his response to that, brothers and sisters, how the sign, if we want any proof, has already been provided for each and every one of us, leaving us in no doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came in the flesh, he destroyed sin, and therefore the battle is there for us to follow as well. He that is not with me is against me. And I'm going to leave it there tonight, God willing.